we are going to be starting tonight a long journey together that's going to actually take us all the way through this summer. We are going to, on Thursday, church, work through together the book of Acts, because this is what where this came from. I was on Easter Sunday. We're celebrating the resurrection of Jesus. We're singing these songs. We're hooping and hollering. So I heard some people worshiping on Easter like I haven't heard them before, making some noise, getting excited. And then I realized something. I realized that Easter isn't the end of the story. Easter's not the end of the story. It's actually the beginning of the new next chapter of the story that we're living in today. And the book of Acts actually tells this next part of the story. The book of Acts tells what resurrection life looks like. The book of Acts tells us what the church is all about. The book of Acts answers huge questions that we all have. Let me ask you, when I say the word church, what is the first thing that pops into your mind? When I say church, what comes to your mind? Well, I decided to ask, you know, the all-seeing Google what pops into its mind when you say the word church. So I've got a picture. This is my actual, this afternoon, search results for the word church. Now, I've got some close-ups of some of these. Go ahead and click the first. There's one. Next one. Next one. Next one. Now, what do you notice about every one of these pictures? There's one more, I think. There's no people in any of them. Every single one. Corey and I had to scroll to the very bottom of the Google search results to get the first picture of a church building with any people inside of it. Just curiously, then I decided to look up another term. I searched for the term family, and here's what Google showed me. Now, interesting enough, when I put in family, it only showed me pictures of people. No buildings, no houses. Families live in houses, don't they? But it didn't show me that. It showed top to bottom of the page of people, of families. If I ask you, when I say church, what do you think of? My guess is what we think of is probably a long way off from what that first century church would have thought of when we said the very same thing. See, the church, when it was started, at its inception, was a movement. It was a movement built around a strong set of convictions. See, Jesus had died and risen again from the dead. People realized that they were part of a family that was worshiping a person who they knew who had raised again from the dead. See, in the Greek, in the New Testament, the word for church is, now see, I'm not a Greek guy, but every now and then I think this is helpful for us. This word ecclesia is the word that is translated in the New Testament to mean church. It literally means an assembly or a gathering of people around an idea. If you break the word down, the root of the word, the ek actually means out of. And then the second part means called out. So it actually means an assembly of people who are called out around an idea. But see, something happened. Terrible, actually. People began to think of church as a place that you went to for a religious experience or a religious service. We began to define church as the building itself, as a holy place. Our word church in English actually doesn't come from this Greek word. It comes from the German word. And the German word actually translates to mean this: a sacred place where you gather for religious purposes. That's where we get our English word church. And can you see what happened in the shift in thinking? It's a fundamental redefinition of what a church is. And through the Dark Ages and through the Middle Ages, people attended not a movement, but it was a spiritual event that you went to. It was the place that you go to, an institution that provided services for people, but was controlled by some people with some pretty radical self-interests. See, But then something awesome happened, something I like to talk about a lot. God raised up this group of people in history that we call the Reformers. Now, I told you about one of my favorite Reformers. If I had like on my wall like a Hall of Fame, it would be these Reformer guys. I just think what they did was incredible. One of them, his name is William Tyndale, who I talk about a lot. He's the guy who first translated the Bible into English. See, he was reading Scripture one day, much like happened with Martin Luther and others. And as he read it, he realized the church that I'm a part of doesn't look anything like what I'm reading about in Scripture. The church that I see in the Bible is a movement of people gathered around a message, not just something that people attend, not just a spiritual experience. So you know when he made his translation, what he translated that word ecclesia, he didn't translate it to church. He translated it to congregation. And it's still in the King James Bible, that's the word you'll find, congregation. Because he wanted to reemphasize that the church was not somewhere that we went to, but something we are, something that we belong to. You know what? That didn't make church leaders very happy because they were controlling people through their institution. So he was called a heretic. He was hanged and burned at the stake. It's a unique way to die. He was hanged and burned at the stake. Now, here's a cool quote from him, because you got to have a William Tyndale quote. During his trial, this is on trial, this is his testimony, he said this: "If God spares my life ere many years, I will cause the boy that drives the plow to know more Scripture than you do." Speaking to the priests who were holding him on trial. This is an awesome piece of history. See, here's the danger of the church in every single age, is that we cease being a movement and we become instead a ministry that provides services to people, or even worse, something that we all just attend. Okay, so here's the key about movements. This is simple, but listen. Movements move. And if you're part of a movement, it means that you individually have to be moving. And the question that I'm going to ask us tonight is this. For us together, are we a church that's just doing ministry, that runs an institution, or are we a movement? And for you, is the church a place that you attend, or is it a movement that you are personally part of? So let's go to Scripture and see how this all got started. Okay, so the beginning of the book of Acts, Jesus has resurrected from the dead, and now he's gathered together his disciples on a hillside. And here's what verse 6 says. And they asked him, this is an infuriating question, by the way. And they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" They're asking Jesus, now he's risen from the dead. Okay, Jesus, is now the time where you're going to do all the stuff? They still didn't get what Jesus was there for. In other words, Jesus, what's next? What are you going to do? And here's what he says to him. "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses." Now, witnesses is a term that we still use to this day in court. A witness is somebody that testifies about something that they have seen. A witness's job in the courtroom is not really to do anything. It's actually to tell the people what somebody else has already done. Okay? Their job isn't to make up the story. Their job is to recount what has happened and what they have seen to everyone else. So it says, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by him in white robes, stood by them in white robes, and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Now, to be honest, this has to be one of the strangest scenes ever in the Bible, doesn't it? Can you imagine? Jesus has just given his disciples the largest assignment in history. Imagine this. He's just given them this great commission, this mission statement, this action point, this plan of action. And then what's he do? He leaves. And they're like, "Wait, what? The whole world? Does he understand how big the world is. And I can just picture Jesus is like ascending up and he's like, yep, I understand how big it is. I can see it all from here pretty good, you know, as he's going. But as they're thinking the world's big, guess what? They didn't even know how big the world was at this time. Think about who is out there, guys. The 12 people that he's speaking to. Think about who's out there, or 11 really. Think about who's down there. These are fishermen and tax collectors and carpenters. And he's saying, okay, I want you to go to all the world and tell them all about me and teach them to obey my commands. Gone. Okay. So here's some things we need to understand about these guys to understand how this movement got started. Okay. This is a 2-point message. Simple tonight. Here's point number one. We need to understand this. Point one, the message had captured their hearts and their minds. And then you can fill in this. Has it captured yours? You could write mine if you'd rather, but has it captured yours? See, their conviction was that Jesus had died as a substitute for them. That he wasn't just another prophet and he wasn't just another religious leader. He was God himself in the flesh who was sent on a rescue operation to save us. We crucified him because we are rebellious and sinful. And we would rather run our own lives than submit to God as our creator. And the great irony of this, guys, is that in us murdering God, in us putting Jesus on the cross, he was actually sacrificing and making the payment to God so that our sins could be forgiven. So as we're sinning and putting him on the cross, he's paying the price to forgive our sins right in the midst of the deepest of our sins. See, they believed Jesus had risen from the dead. Why did they believe it? They'd seen it with their own eyes. Remember, Jesus was on the earth 40 days after the resurrection. He appeared to hundreds of different people. These disciples had seen. It's one thing to follow a guy who does miracles. When he goes to the cross, you watch him die. He goes into the tomb. For him to get back up from the dead, that changes everything. See, they believed it because they had seen Jesus resurrected. And the apostles understood that if all of this was true, which they knew it was, then the greatest act of grace that you could ever imagine. Listen, God came down from heaven and laid down his own life so that you and I could know him and become his children. See, it was the most important message that had ever been given because it's our only hope and mankind's only hope for salvation. So if the message was true, there wasn't multiple ways for us to get to God. There was only one way for us to be saved. In fact, Jesus said in the garden, listen to this. Jesus said to God in the garden, Father, if there's any other way, could you take this from me? Now, do you think that God was in heaven and he thought, you know, there is a bunch of other ways, but I really just want to see you suffer? If there was any other way, don't you think that God would have spared his son? So Jesus, knowing that there was no other way, said, okay, then your will be done, God. Jesus knew the only way for us to have salvation was through his death on the cross. And the apostles knew it too. See, Jesus had said to them, I'm the way, the truth, the life, and no one comes through the Father except through me. In fact, in the gospel, in the book of Acts, Peter summarizes their message by saying this, Acts 4:12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And they took that message literally all over the world. See, they had seen Jesus die. They had seen Jesus come back to life. And they knew that because of what Jesus had done for them, he deserved us giving nothing less than our whole life to him. See, they'd seen Jesus command hurricanes. They'd seen him converse with angels. They'd see him control demons. They saw him walk on water. They saw him heal lepers and raise the dead. Yet, listen to this, in the hour that he most needed access to those powers, he voluntarily surrendered them as they mocked him. You know, when the moment of the cross that gets me the most is in his suffering, when they start saying, "If you really are, why don't you get down?" Because he could have gotten down to stay on that cross and continue to suffer as people question your power and your ability. He surrendered those powers. And then they said, "This is the God that we need to worship." Everything changed in these guys' life. Listen, right after these guys, we're going to cover next week. We're going to talk all about Acts chapter 2. We're going to get into Pentecost and those things. But the apostles are taken in front of the Sanhedrin. Now, the Sanhedrin is the supreme court of the land of Israel. Remember, the Sanhedrin is the same court that found Jesus guilty of blasphemy, had him taken to Pilate, and had him crucified. The apostles were taken in front of the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin said, "Shut up about Jesus. Stop talking about him." And Peter said, "Well, you have to do what you guys have to do, but we are not going to stop talking about Jesus, because we must speak about what we've seen and heard. We have to be witnesses, because when you see and when you glimpse and when you get a picture of what Jesus has done, church, it makes you realize that it's worth everything in our life. It's worth our time. It's worth our worship. It's worth our money. It's worth our devotion. Everything we have, and nothing less than that." One of the most amazing people I have ever had the privilege to meet was a man who was born in Egypt. His name is now Timothy, but he was born in Egypt, and Timothy actually grew up a devout Muslim. Not just a devout Muslim, he was actually an imam. An imam is like a pastor in the Muslim religion. He was a holy man. He was a religious leader. And one day, he was listening to the radio in Egypt, and in Egypt, the radio was very tightly controlled. People can listen to. And he has this thing. He loves American hip-hop. So the only way to listen to American hip-hop in Egypt at the time was to listen to pirate radio stations. Pirate radio still takes place all over the world. And what pirate radio is, usually, is missionaries who get these radio transmitters and broadcast popular music so that people will tune into their station and then present gospel messages. And what happened is, as he's listening to this American hip-hop, suddenly somebody was reading from the Gospel of John, and something happened in Timothy. He heard this Gospel of John, and it raised some serious questions for him. So he hunted down a Bible, and he began to read that Bible at night when he was at home, while his family slept by himself, and he journaled his thoughts through the Gospel of John. And at one point, he actually ended up turning his life over to Jesus. He had a moment where he realized the stories are true, and all of this is true. And so he gave his life to Jesus. Now, here was the problem. Timothy had never met a Christian. In fact, he didn't even know another Christian. And so he continued to go to his mosque. But now, as he prayed to Jesus, because he had had this radical transformation. Here's the problem. One day, he came home, and standing on his front porch was about 200 of his neighbors. And his mom was standing on his front porch holding his journal. And as he approached the house, his mother asked him, "Is this true?" She had it open to the page that he had given his life to Jesus. She said, "Is this true?" And he said, "Yes." She spit in his face, took her shoe off, and slapped him in the cheek. In Muslim culture, when the shoe comes off and you're struck with it, it means you're no longer part of me. You're disowned. You're dead to me. She then turned and went into the house, and this crowd of 200 beat him to the point of death. In fact, they thought he was dead. They left him in the street, and 6 hours later, he woke up in the middle of the night, beaten and broken in the street, and was able to crawl out and get on a bus that took him to a neighboring village, when, guess what? An American missionary was waiting in the next town over, got him off the bus, and was able to get him sent to the United States as a refugee who, because of the difficulty of his situation. Now, here's the crazy part about Timothy's story. Timothy is sharing this, and he's telling a group of us when I was in college this amazing story. He's talking about his little sister, who was really the joy of his life, who he loved more than anything. He'll never see her again. He's talking about his brother and his family and his life there. And he said, he'll never see any of it again. And then with a big smile on his face, he said, and every bit of it is worth it. Because now I know Jesus. And as he shared this, I thought, is this guy serious? And the joy on his face was contagious. He had met Jesus. And everything else was secondary to that. Is that how you feel about your relationship with Jesus? What would make Peter, a man who denied Jesus three times because he was afraid of what the crowd would do, what would make Peter become the leader of the early church, stand in the city of Jerusalem and preach this first message? What would make Peter go in front of the Sanhedrin and him and John be flogged and beaten? What would make Peter be multiple times in prison and ultimately be crucified upside down on a cross? What would make Peter go to those lengths? Why would Stephen, as he was being stoned to death in the city of Jerusalem, be praying for his persecutors? Why would James be thrown off the top of the temple roof because he wouldn't deny Jesus? Why wouldn't Paul stop preaching the gospel after countless times being imprisoned and beaten and shipwrecked and ultimately be beheaded in the streets of Rome? Why wouldn't Philip, before he was crucified, and Bartholomew, before he was beaten to death by clubs, and Matthew, before he was beheaded, and Mark, before he was drugged through the streets to death, and Matthias, before he was beheaded, and Andrew, before he was crucified, and Jude, before he was crucified, and Thomas, before he was killed with the spear, and Simon, before he was crucified? Why would these regular, ordinary men, fishermen, tax collectors, why would these regular men go to those lengths? Because everything in their life changed when they understood who Jesus was. See, Jesus' life, his death, his resurrection changed absolutely everything in these guys' lives. All their priorities, all their ambitions. Don't you think Peter, who was a married man, had different plans for his life? Being crucified in Rome. Why did they lay all that down? Because the gospel and the message of Jesus Christ was so much better. The apostles had been captured by the message. And here's point two. The apostles, the early church, they yielded themselves to the leadership of the Spirit. Have you? Have you? Again, see, this text tonight has to be one of the strangest ones in the New Testament, because Jesus gives the Great Commission, he gives the marching order, and then he leaves. No one had ever had an assignment that would be more important than this assignment. You and I are sitting in this room today with this message, understanding who Jesus is, because these men lived faithfully this assignment. There are more than 2 billion Christians in the world today because this assignment. There's never been a more important assignment. So why would he leave it with such an unqualified group of people? Tell me one time you read through the Gospels and think, man, those disciples are sharp. Those are some really great guys. So what's going on? Well, I think the clue we actually find right back in verse 1 of Acts chapter 1. This is actually where Luke, who wrote the book, is just writing this very simple introduction. And this is what he says. In my first book, or in the first book, that's, he's talking about his gospel, the gospel of Luke. O Theophilus, who's Theophilus? He's the recipient of these 2 letters, the gospel of Luke and the Acts of the Apostles. O Theophilus, he says, I have dealt with all that Jesus, now listen, all that Jesus began to do and teach. Began implies what? Began implies continuation. See, it's not that the gospel of Luke is about what Jesus did, and now the book of Acts is about what the church does. See, Jesus worked in his flesh through the Gospel of Luke, but in the book of Acts, Jesus is still the one continuing on with the work. It's just now through his Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit. And the important thing that you and I understand is he has not invited the church to do a whole bunch of work. He's invited us to join with him in this great mission. And we so often get this wrong. We think it's about what we can do. But this is not about what you and I can do. It's about what he is doing and how we partner with him to fulfill his great commission. Acts 1:8, he tells his disciples, you have got to wait for the Holy Spirit. Now, can you imagine some of these apostles, these are like type A guys. Remember Peter? Like he's the one that charged into the tomb and he took his sword and cut a guy's ear off. Can you imagine telling him, I want you just to go sit somewhere and wait? That doesn't sound very fun at all. And I'm sure they're thinking, wait, there's lots to do. You just told us to go to all the world. Now we've got to wait. Shouldn't we like read some books or go to some leadership conferences, right? Shouldn't we do the right stuff? And this is what he's trying to show us. He's trying to show us that it's not something that we do for him, but it's something that we do through him and with him. See, every chapter of the book of Acts, in every chapter, you get a sense that the church is simply following the Holy Spirit. He's the real mover. He is working in people over here, so they go over there. He is working over here, so they follow him there. He's leading them. He's guiding them. He's moving them in different directions. They're simply yielding themselves to be willing to be led by and moved by the Spirit. Church, have you yielded yourself to be led by and used by and moved by him? Did you know that the book of Acts actually doesn't have an ending? It's a bizarre book. You'll see when we get there. It doesn't have an end. Paul ends up making it to Rome. He gets to preach the gospel. That's what he said he wanted to do. But when he gets there, he ends up in prison. And then guess what? The end. Paul's in prison. He's in Rome. And it cuts off. It's a total cliffhanger. So listen, why doesn't it have an end on it? Because the movement had just begun. See, it wasn't the close of the story. In fact, you and I are still living in the days of the story of the book of Acts. We are part of the very same movement to go to all nations and preach the gospel and live out Holy Spirit-filled life and community to see lost people found. That is the day we live in. The Spirit of God is still on the move, searching for saving people. He's still committed to the same thing Jesus was. To seek and save those who are lost. So believers, I want to read a promise to you real quick in verse 8 as a direct statement to you. I want you to, as I read this, I want you to stick your name in here. Listen, verse 8, but you, now your name, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you and you will be my witnesses. See, I could preach to you 100 sermons about what happens to believers when they're filled with the Holy Spirit. It's one of my favorite topics. The list is long and it's wonderful and it's rich. But one of the primary purposes that the Holy Spirit was given to us is to empower us to testify to other people about Jesus. The Holy Spirit does a lot of things in the Gospel of Luke and in the book of Acts. But one of the things that you see all the time, when he fills people, he fills them and they begin to speak the good news. In fact, almost every time you see someone filled with the Spirit, they begin to proclaim the good news of God to others. Filling of the Spirit here produces action here from our mouth. Listen, Luke 1:15. John the Baptist, is the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him, and he begins to proclaim the coming of the Lord. Luke 1:41, Elizabeth is pregnant. The Spirit comes upon her and she begins to pray blessings over Mary. Luke 1:67, Zechariah, he's filled with the Spirit and begins to prophesy about Jesus coming. Acts 2:4, the Holy Spirit fills the apostles at Pentecost and they begin to declare God's praises in multiple languages. Acts 4:8, Peter's filled with the Spirit and he preaches this awesome message to the rulers that Jesus is the only hope of salvation. Acts 4:31, the disciples are filled with the Spirit and they begin to speak the word of God boldly and they face severe persecution. Acts 9:20, Paul is filled with the Spirit and he immediately what? Begins to preach the word of God in synagogues. Listen, church, is that you? Does being filled with the Holy Spirit make you want to tell others about Jesus? And here are the excuses that immediately come. Now, Mark did a great job last week of pointing this out, and I tell you all the time, I am as guilty of this as anybody, and these are my excuses too. And as I sat and as I worked through this, I just thought of the reasons that I come up with. So here's the first one I come up with. You know what? In this situation, I just don't have what it takes. I can't share my faith with this person. I just don't have what it takes. Listen, yes, you do. You have the Spirit of God. See, Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2, he says this awesome thing. He says, and in those days, sons and daughters shall prophesy. Did you know that in the Old Testament, a prophet was a pretty special dude? It was a very small group. Remember my wall of heroes? The prophets would have been that Old Testament wall of heroes, the great of the greats. In the New Testament, who is the prophet? He says, your sons and daughters will prophesy. It's for everyone now. It's not just reserved for a few anymore. It's not just for the heroes. It's the privilege and responsibility of all believers for today. Well, you may say this one. I've heard this one a lot. It's not my gifting. There are a few people that I know that have a very special grace, gifting, and ability in sharing their faith. And that's a wonderful gift, the gift of evangelism. But sharing our faith and our testimony is the responsibility of every single believer. Because there's a lot of people that need to hear the gospel. And he has shaped you uniquely to share your story in a way to reach people who need to be saved. How about this excuse? I just let my life do the witnessing. Well, how do you do that? See, because the gospel is not just good news about how good of example you can be. It's not a message about what you can do. It's a message about how Jesus has saved you and set you free. Yes, Jesus needs to be seen in your action. Don't get me wrong. If you try to do this without walking the walk, it doesn't work very well. But listen, the name of Jesus has to be part of the testimony. Because we're not looking for people just to be saved because they think you're great. We're looking for people to actually see that you're great and that you have great hope and you to be able to say the reason for the hope that I have is that Jesus has done this for me. How about this one? I don't have time. I just don't have time. I mean, my schedule, I'm too busy. I get up, I drink my coffee, I go to work, I come home, I play with my kids, and I have a few minutes to watch some TV for myself. I go to bed, wash, rinse, repeat. Well, the Bible tells us this, that we're to share our faith, guess what? As we go. See, evangelism is about actually finding rhythms in your normal, everyday life that you can live with gospel intentionality. See, I once heard a lady saying that she didn't have time to do ministry at her church because she had to take her kids so often to soccer games and soccer practices, so she couldn't volunteer. And I said to her, why not just make the soccer games and soccer practices into your ministry? Where have we gotten this messed up thinking that in order to do ministry, you have to do it inside of a building? Ministry is what happens when you allow the Spirit of God to lead you to be a blessing to others all over wherever He puts your hands and your feet. So what we need is, guys, I love having ushers. I love having greeters. Those are things that we need to welcome and greet people as they come in here. But you know what? We need 400 people who are out living on mission and fulfilling their ministry at soccer games, and at the PTA, and at everywhere else that our people touch this community. Here's my favorite one. Talking about Jesus with other people makes me feel weird. Of course it does. I've heard evangelism defined, as I like this one, as two nervous people talking to each other. Listen, most people, let me ask you, most people feel weird when they have conversations with people about anything where there's so much on the line, right? How many of you, when you proposed to your spouse, felt nervous? How many of you, even if you know what they're going to say, you're nervous? How many of you, if you go into your boss to ask for a raise, feel nervous? How many of you, if you've got to tell your spouse that you're pregnant again, you feel nervous because you just don't know how that person might respond? Whenever something that's so heavy and so important is on the line, it stirs us. But that's no reason to avoid these conversations. I understand that it's difficult, because the outcome of it is so critically important. In fact, if you think that there's nothing to this, then you might not understand the weight of it. But here's the thing. The message is so important that it's worth a little bit of weirdness. To be honest, can you imagine hearing someone go to Stephen or Paul or Peter and tell them that they just feel like they can't talk about Jesus because it makes them feel weird? And they're thinking, yeah, I know, I got crucified for it. We live in such a weird time period, church, to be honest, where we have decided that professional people are who are responsible for evangelism. We have names for them, right? We say, well, missionaries. I support missionaries, so like I'm doing my thing. Missionaries are great. We should support more missionaries. But your neighborhood needs you to live on mission. It's not just the job of professionals. Evangelism, I promise you, is almost always going to feel uncomfortable, but it's worth it. It's worth rethinking your life. It's worth rethinking where you live. It's worth rethinking your guest bedroom. It's worth rethinking all of these things because it's worth it. And once all these excuses have been brought forward, here's the question that remains. I'll ask you again. Do you really want to bring other people to Jesus? Now, I'm hiding behind a quote because I'm going to say something that's very strong here, but I'm going to use someone else to say it. Okay, I told Corey this. I have a perfect Spurgeon quote, and Spurgeon is one of my favorites. But listen, what he's going to say is strong, but what he says, you're going to see the reason behind it. Now listen, he says, Spurgeon said, if Jesus is precious to you, you will not be able to keep your good news to yourself. You'll whisper it into your child's ear. You'll be telling it to your husband. You will be earnestly imparting it to your friend. Without the charms of eloquence, you will be more than eloquent. Your heart will speak and your eyes will flash as you talk of his sweet love. Every Christian here is either a missionary or an imposter. You either try to spread abroad the kingdom of Christ or else you do not love him at all. It cannot be that there is a high appreciation of Jesus and a totally silent tongue about him. If you really know Christ, you are like one who has found honey. You will call others to taste of its sweetness. You are like the beggar who has discovered an endless supply of food. You must go tell a hungry crowd that you found Jesus, and you are anxious that they should find him too. If you've seen Jesus, it changes everything. If you see him and understand how good and how sweet and how amazing he is, I know that we can use so many analogies and people can get carried away. But listen, if right now today, Kim discovered tonight the cure for cancer. She went home, had her eureka moment, she discovered it. Thank you, Kim. We need this bad. But then imagine if she thought about it over the night and decided, you know what, if I come out with this cure to cancer, it's going to get a lot of publicity. My family's going to change a lot. I'm not sure that it's worth me sharing this with everybody else. Because, you know, I like my life right now. Me and Bruce have it good. I think I'll just keep this to myself. Now we think, oh, nobody would ever do that. I mean, it's cancer. Church, what we're talking about here is far greater than cancer. This is the eternal souls of our friends and our neighbors. But if we don't look and understand how important, how precious, what it is that we've been called to do, then we can fall under this trap where we just sit back and do nothing. We are called, you and I, to share our faith. Now, how do we do it? Guys, I don't want to complicate this. This is what the Bible says. In your heart, set apart that Christ is Lord. Okay? So set that apart. What's what we've been talking about? He is Lord. Then this is what it says. Always be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks, to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. See, the Bible teaches us that we should live our lives in our community in such a way that when people ask you, they say, Nick, why did you respond to that situation the way you did? Why is it that you live your life like this? Why is it that in the midst of this situation, you're responding like this? You can say, because the hope that I have. Far too often we complicate what evangelism looks like by making you memorize large tracts and understand and carry things in your pockets that you hand out, and you feel so goofy and it feels so unnatural. Well, guess what, church? Here's what I want to with the best I have to say. This is what I want from you. If you would commit to pray for one single person, one, just one. One coworker, one son or daughter, one brother or sister, one friend. If you would commit to pray for that one person, and that when God opens that door, if you would be so willing, able, brave to sort through an uncomfortable moment, to give the reason for the hope that you have, I believe it will radically transform our community, your families, and our neighborhoods. Band, you can come back up. And these two core principles are what started this movement. They had a radical, deep-seated belief in the message. Again, do you believe the message? And two, they yielded themselves to be used by and led by the Holy Spirit. Tonight, as we worship, I want to encourage you to allow yourself to be led by the Holy Spirit. Because here's what I know. He is very interested in seeking and saving the lost. And if you are willing to allow your life to be used by Him, He's never going to look at you and say, yes, but because of all these things, I'm just going to skip you and I'll use someone else. He wants all of you. He desires a relationship with each and every one of you. And He's proven that over and over and over again. Would you stand with me tonight? And I just want to encourage you, as you worship, maybe a name would come to your mind. Maybe God would lay someone on your heart. Maybe it's a second someone, a third someone, a tenth, a twelfth, a fifteenth. You're not limited to one. But everyone needs one. So tonight, would you pray about that with me, God? Your good news is so good that, Lord, we commit our whole self to You. Even when things are hard and they're uncomfortable, I say, I'm not going to be led by that. I'm going to be led by Your Holy Spirit. I'm going to commit myself, my hands and my feet, my energy, my effort, my life, my will, my desires, my finances. All of it's Yours, Jesus, because You gave everything for me. And I want to be used by You to help many people come into Your great kingdom. And I can't wait to party with my friends forever in Your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.